Last year, not long apart from this time in the summer, we witnessed something that was never seen before. Some average people strapping up, hopping in a rocket, and blasting off into outer space with no other purpose, not as an astronaut or not as some sort of NASA pilot, but instead just to experience what it would be like to fly into outer space. That flight lasted about 10 minutes, 13 seconds. Now, perhaps when you saw that or heard about that, you were terrified. Maybe you saw that and were absolutely horrified that someone would even consider doing that for the sole purpose of just experiencing what it would be like. On the other hand, perhaps you were totally amazed, maybe jealous of those people who got to experience that, to feel the rush of the rocket and to see the sights of what that would be like throughout the flight. I read this week that starting in 2023, commercial space flights lasting 90 minutes will be available for the small price of $450,000. If we're honest, I'm sure we've all wondered what that would be like. Even if we wouldn't be excited about doing it, I'm sure we've all wondered what it would be like to feel the rush of the rocket, to see outer space, to see the Earth from an image, a site that we only see images of typically, or perhaps if we're scrolling around Google Earth on our phone. There's an excitement and a thrill that surrounds doing something like that, flying to the end of the earth. It may surprise you, in fact, that in the Bible, we also see a time when someone speaks to God, and specifically speaks to God from the end of the earth. But while it may be common for us today to be appealed, to find that appealing, to want to do something like fly into space, that's very different from what we see in Scripture. Rather than excitement, the way that the Bible uses that term, talking about the end of the earth, is one that's an image that talks about when people feel like they're in distant parts of the world, feeling uncertain, unknown, uneasy. When people are at the end of the earth, it's a time when they feel like they're at the brink of death, feeling distant from God and longing to be helped by Him, to experience His presence. And though none of us have ever been to outer space and probably never will, I believe that we have all experienced what it's like to be at the end of the earth in this respect. We've all had times where we're uncertain or uneasy, wondering where God was or how He would act and provide for us. We all know what it's like to be weary in our souls and struggle through the burdens that we face, even if the specifics of those things may look very different. So when those times come, we've got a variety of options in front of us. On the one hand, we can feel angry and resentful toward God. We can blame Him for the difficulties that we're facing. We could reject God completely, believing that if He's going to bring these things to our lives, certainly, maybe He doesn't even exist at all. But finally, we can also lean into that experience. We can recognize the distance that we feel. We can recognize the challenges in our lives and instead lean more deeply into that relationship with God. We can call out to Him longingly. And that's exactly what we'll see in our text today as we open up to Psalm 61. Now, in this psalm, there are three movements I'd like to trace through. So if you would open your Bibles with me to Psalm 61, and the verses will be on the screen as well. And as we take a look at this, we'll see these three movements. We'll see a plea, a past, and a pronouncement. A plea, a past, and a pronouncement. And I think that as we look through each of these and work through the psalm, we'll begin to see an answer to that question of how we can come before God when we feel like we're at the end of the earth. We'll start with just the first two verses, and we will proceed through shortly here with the rest. Psalm 61, starting in verse 1, says, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." The author here of the psalm brings this plea before the Lord. And this is something we'll see throughout the psalm. He's bringing this consistent plea, but it's especially clear in these first two verses. Hear my cry, God. Please hear me. Listen to my prayer. Now, if you see in your Bibles, you may see a small label on this psalm that says this is a psalm of David. And like most psalms, we don't know exactly what was going on when this psalm was written. But what we do know is, as a psalm of David, it's possible that this may have been a prayer of David as he was fleeing from his son Absalom. So Eric talked earlier about David's relationship with King Saul. David had a difficult time in terms of his relationship to other people who wanted to be the king. And one of them was his son Absalom. At one point, he fled far from Jerusalem, getting as far away as possible because he was running for his life. It's possible that he brought this prayer before God when he felt like he was at the end of the earth. But the idea here isn't necessarily one of physical distance, like being far from home in a distant land. The idea here is one that expresses a feeling of our hearts when we're desperate, in need. And David asks God to listen attentively to what he's saying and what he needs while he's at the end of the earth. The end of the earth is a phrase that was sometimes used in the Bible to refer to the realm of the other nations, the foreign people, the people who God had called his people to separate themselves from, that they would not fall into their sin and wickedness and idolatry. And so it could be that this is part of the uncomfortability and the discomfort, the unknown, the struggle that David's feeling. He's weak and feeble. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And so he's calling out here to God, bringing this plea. We're at the end of the earth in our lives when things like the cancer diagnosis comes. And we're reminded of what's true for all people, but what is especially clear in those circumstances, that our days are numbered, and we will not live forever. Or we're at the end of the earth when the grind of working late hours and providing for our kids and our families and doing all that they need us to do, but feeling an immense pressure and burden as a result of that, when those things are taking over our lives. We can be at the end of the earth when we feel like the worries and anxieties and struggles of our daily responsibilities threaten to come up over our heads as if they will submerge us. There are all sorts of specifics here, but in each situation, it's a matter of facing the reality of the broken world in which we live, a world impacted by the effects of sin and death all around us. But from the end of the earth, this psalm shows us how we can bring a plea before God and asking him to help us in the midst of our deepest difficulty. The image here in verse 2 is a powerful one. It says, "Lead me to a rock that is higher than I," a firm foundation, a rock above ourselves. The idea of a rock is a powerful one in Israel's history. Rocks were places where God provided for his people. For instance, in the Exodus, when he provided oil and water flowing from the rocks, providing them life and sustenance. Even more so, though, rock is a powerful image, as we heard in Psalm 18 earlier, of who God is for us. God is our rock. He is our refuge. He is a firm foundation. He's our creator and provider. And it's to that rock that David calls out for help. The trouble, though, is that when we are in those situations and when we feel like we are at the end of the earth, often we don't feel as if God will hear us in that moment. We can feel like we are so distant, so far at the end of the earth that God isn't going to hear us. I'm reminded of the old Verizon commercials where the man walks around with his flip phone over and over again. Can you hear me now? Good. Can you hear me now? Good. Maybe goes through a tunnel. Can you hear me now? Good. Often I think that we tend to act as if we are outside the range of a cell tower. That commercial is so relatable because we've all had that experience of talking to someone and all of a sudden realizing that they aren't hearing us or we aren't hearing them, that our communication feels futile. And at times we can transfer that feeling to God, feeling as if he is so distant, perhaps we're so far away from him that we're out of range of his cell tower. And yet, when we bring this plea before God, like the one that this psalm shows us, we don't have to worry that we're out of range of any tower, that God isn't listening or he's not going to get the message. We can always come before him and trust that he will hear us. And David knows this. He longs to experience God's presence and goodness, that firm foundation that only he provides. And he knows that even when he's at the end of the earth, he's not outside God's reach. In the situations he faces, even when God feels a bit distant and unknown, when he's not sure how God will work, he knows that he can call out to God, that he's not outside of God's reach. But then as we move throughout the psalm, what we find is not just a plea to God for help, although that is present, but we also see David do something else here that's important. And that's the second word I mentioned earlier. Not just a plea, but we also see the past here. He brings the past to mind, and he provides some insight into what he's experiencing and how he can make it and move forward. So take a look back at the text with me, starting in verse 3. We'll look at the next three verses. He uses some powerful images here as he speaks to God. He continues, he says, "For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name." So obviously, David is continuing to make pleas before God. He's saying what he wants to happen, what he longs for in his relationship with God. But he also does something different. Rather than just making this plea before God, he also brings some statements about God as well. Look at verse 3. "You have been my refuge and strong tower against the enemy." Again in verse 5. "You have heard my vows and given me the heritage of those who fear your name." It's an important shift. Here, David is not just appealing to God, bringing a plea, but he's also reminding himself of what God has done in the past and what he, therefore, will continue to do in the future. And by inserting those reminders of the past, he is helping himself remember that even when he's at the end of the earth, he's still within God's reach. And as he prays, he uses three images that are important here to think about who God is and what he does in our lives. These images are powerful. Marvin Tate writes, "A well-stocked and fertile imagination is essential for spiritual strength, a strength that influences the whole being of a person and or group that possesses it. The metaphors of this psalm pass into our own experience and expand our horizons." I love the way that he describes that because that's exactly what these images do. They help expand our horizons, look out further and see a bigger picture of who God is and what he is doing. The first that we see is a tower. Now, a tower was the anchor of a city wall. The walls that were around a city aren't necessarily like a wall that we may expect. Instead, there were these towers, these parts of the wall built in where people could go up into the tower. Now, the tower was a well-defended place. It was fortified. It was also up higher than most of the city. So it provided a place where people could see what was going on, perhaps see the enemies who are coming or see what's going on in the city. And so God, as our tower against the enemies, provides us firm footing. He gives us the ability to see clearly in the situations we face and trust that we are on steady ground. David also says he wants to dwell in God's tent. It's an image that brings to mind hospitality and God's protective presence. Sometimes this is a term that's used to refer to the temple, the place where God's presence was most fully manifested and represented. And by longing to be in God's tent, David desires to experience the tangible, powerful presence of God with him throughout all that he faces. And he finally wants to be in the shelter of God's wings. This could refer to a variety of things, perhaps God's presence that is signified by the cherubim, an image of something we see throughout Scripture. Cherubim are the creatures that often mark God's presence. Also could be that this is like a mother bird covering up her babies underneath of her wings. They provide us a picture, again, of God's presence, but specifically this presence of someone who is protecting us and providing for us in our difficulty. And in these pictures, David continues to cry out before God and bring this plea. But as we've seen, he also reminds himself of who God is, reminding himself that even though he's at the end of the earth, he's not outside God's reach. And these words can give us encouragement to help us do the same thing that David is doing. That if even King David, a man after God's own heart, needed to remind himself of who God is and what he was doing and what he would do, how much more should we remind ourselves of what God has done and what God will continue to do for us? Most of you are probably familiar with a movie called Finding Nemo. Maybe you've seen it yourself, watched it with your kids or grandkids. And if you've seen it, you know that there are a few main characters in the movie Finding Nemo. One is Nemo, of course. Nemo is a young clownfish who chafes at the overprotective and overbearing leadership of his father, Marlin. Marlin is the classic parent who worries too much and hovers over like a helicopter, and Nemo is resentful of that fact. One day when Nemo is rebelling from his father a little bit, he swims too far away and gets scooped up by a scuba diver. Marlin, his father, is chasing after, trying to save his son, but the only thing that he's able to do is come away with a pair of goggles. These goggles have an address of the scuba diver listed on it. And most of the movie is following this quest of the father, Marlin, to try to find his son, to swim all the way across the ocean and find his son, Nemo. Along the way, he meets a third main character, a blue fish named Dory. Dory is a very kind and caring fish, and she's also a very talented fish. In fact, she can read, and so she holds the key to finding Nemo. She can read that address where those goggles are from, and she helps them to know where they need to go. She holds the key in many ways. The only problem is that Dory suffers from short-term memory loss. This seems to cause some problems as she tries to remember what this address is and where they need to go over and over again through running away from sharks and finding sea turtles, all these different things. She's trying to remember this address. And what does she do? Do you remember? If you've seen that movie, you know what she does. In fact, you may even be able to say exactly what she says. She says, P. Sherman, 42 Wallaby Way, Sydney. P. Sherman, 42 Wallaby Way. P. Sherman, 42 Wallaby Way. P. Sherman, 42 Wallaby Way. She reminds herself again and again and again, because if she is going to have that end goal in mind, if she is going to know where she needs to go on this journey, she has to remember what that address is so that her and Marlin can get to where they're going. We need to be more like story. We need to remind ourselves of who God is and what he's done for us. Because how easy is it for us to forget? I felt this just a few days ago this week. I was driving back home from Bloomington after refereeing a soccer game, and I was thinking about the events of the day, different things that are going on, and I found myself realizing that I was worrying about all sorts of different things that are currently happening, but also some things that aren't even happening in life, that are just these crazy hypothetical scenarios that I don't need to be thinking about. 10, 15, 20 minutes of driving and thinking about nothing else other than these worries, feeling the tension and anxiety boil up inside of me. But at one point, as I was driving through the red blinking lights of the wind turbines, I felt something pop into my head. I was reminded of something important. In fact, it was this text as I was thinking about it after preparing for this sermon this week, remembering that line in verse 2. God, lead me to a rock that is higher than I. I remember that God is our refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. That it's God who hears our pleas and God who will continue to provide. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not some sort of magic formula to simply remember that and not experience any difficulty in life. And yet, in that moment, I did begin to experience some relief, feeling some of that tension ease, and feeling a bit more relaxed. There's power to reminding ourselves time and again what God has done and who he is, what he will continue to do in our lives, reminding ourselves that even when we're at the end of the earth, we're not outside God's reach. Finally, as we look to the final verses of this text, we see that this reminder extends even further. As David shifts in these final verses, in verses 6 to 8, we see him make a pronouncement. Here's where what he says there, starting in verse 6. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. In some ways, these verses, particularly verses 6 and 7, may seem a little bit strange here. But what's going on as David brings this plea before God, and then all of a sudden he's talking about the king? Well, in one sense, David is not just praying for himself as king, but he's also looking ahead, pronouncing God's steadfast love and faithfulness over all of the royal line, all the kings that are to come in the future. This hope, though, is not just rested in the ancestry that follows David and the kings that come after him. If we think back to Israel's history, we know that that wouldn't be a very promising thing if that were all that is going on here. Not too long after this, a few generations later, the kingdom of Israel was split into Israel and Judah. Several centuries later, they were conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so there's more going on here than just David as a king or the kings that follow. But when we see the bigger picture here, I think it will help us to bring all these threads of what's going on here in the psalm together. Because we're pointed to the greatest king of Israel, the lasting and fullest king of God's people. Saul was the first king who was enthroned by God. David was a man after God's own heart. Solomon was a king who had God's mighty wisdom, but none of them were greater than the king that was to come, the Messiah. The Messiah was to be the king who would save his people, to redeem them and come be with them. And that's exactly what we see in the life of Jesus. In the Gospels, we see Jesus referred to again and again as a king. Just a few examples. In Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus is born, he's referred to by Herod, of all people, as the king of the Jews. In John chapter 1, Jesus asks Nathanael, one of his disciples, just as he's starting to begin his ministry, he says, "Who am I?" And Nathanael responds by saying, "You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Later, after he has performed miracles and done mighty works, as he's entering into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, the people cry out and they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is the last and greatest King of Israel. He rules over the people with righteousness and justice and salvation, and he continues to be our King today. When David wrote these words, he was looking ahead to the day of a Messiah, a Savior who would come when God would provide this full and lasting redemption. And today, we have experienced and continue to experience the thing that he looked ahead to, the thing that he longed for so much. I'm reminded of another movie, The Princess Bride. In it, there's a consistent shift. If you think back to that movie, you've got the main story that we all think of with the characters like the princess and Wesley and Inigo Montoya, but then you also have the grandfather and the grandson who are sitting there reading the story. That's the context of the entire movie. And the movie goes back and forth from time to time, and for the most part, throughout the movie, the grandson is kind of impatient. He doesn't really want to hear the story. But eventually he starts to get interested and latch on to this story a little bit. Eventually he actually is captivated by the story. He wants certain things to happen. He starts asking his grandpa what is going to happen. And he wants the characters to respond in certain ways and do certain things. And there the grandfather sits, knowing the end of the story, but allowing his grandson to experience all that's present. He needs to be just a bit more patient to hear what will happen. And in many ways, I believe we're a bit like that grandfather. David, more like the grandson, longing for what's going to happen, what he hopes will happen, what he thinks will happen. And here we sit experiencing Jesus as our King, the mighty King of Israel who has saved us, who has redeemed us, and who has brought us hope of everlasting life. When Jesus was born in the humble form of a baby, entering the world that he created, he was our King. When he lived and showed his power, he gathered disciples around him, and he did mighty works, he was our King. As he entered into Jerusalem and then later experienced the crucifixion and was resurrected from the dead, he, in all those things, is our King. And not only so, he's a King who frees us from the powers of death and sin in our lives. And those things are the reason that we can come before God the Father, who's redeemed us through the power of his Son and who continues to live with us through the Spirit. We can trust that even when we are at the end of the earth, we're not outside God's reach. And as we think about Jesus as our mighty King, I think each of these three pieces of the psalm become even clearer for us. When we have in mind what Jesus has done for us, we can bring our pleas before him, knowing that he, in his deepest agony, came before the Father and brought his plea, saying, "God, Father, take this burden from me. Help me in this." When we find ourselves there, we can bring that plea before God, just as Jesus did. As we do this, we remind ourselves of what has happened in the past. Jesus' past redemption and salvation, the hope that he's given us amidst all that we face, forgiveness of our sins, freedom from death and sin, and eternal life with him. God is our mighty rock and refuge, the one who has brought about our salvation. And finally, as we bring that plea before God and remember what he's done in the past, we can make the pronouncement of his goodness. We can commit ourselves to, as the psalm says, always sing praises to his name and honor him for what he's done. We pronounce Jesus as king of our own lives and allow his lordship to impact all that we do, shaping how we think and how we talk and how we act. When we find ourselves in an uncomfortable situation, when we find ourselves at the end of the earth, whatever we're facing, we can know that we can bring our plea before God, grounded in his work in the past, and pronounce his faithfulness for all that he will do, knowing that even at the end of the earth, we're not outside God's reach because we're under the arms of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Oh God, our rock, our refuge, we worship you for who you are as our refuge. Thank you that you hear our pleas, you're present with us, and give us the hope of what you've done in our lives. Providing us salvation, but also working in our lives in individual circumstances, always providing for us. May you encourage us by the power of your Spirit to trust who you are more deeply, to experience who you are as our refuge. And as we do, may we always remember the hope and the power of the work of Christ and all that he's done in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.